Hello, and welcome to eBible Fellowship's Evening Bible Studies with your host and Bible teacher, Chris McCann. We invite you to our website at ebiblefellowship.org for additional Bible studies. And now, with his study in the book of Romans, here's Chris McCann.
Good evening, and welcome to eBible Fellowship's Bible Study in the book of Romans. Tonight is study number 42 of Romans chapter 1, and we're continuing to read from verse 21. Because that, when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like the corruptible man, into birds, and four-footed beasts, and creeping things. Wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lusts of their own hearts, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves. And I'll stop reading there. We're picking it up in the second part of verse 21, which says, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. This is when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but this is what happened to fallen man. He became vain in his imagination, And now the word vain is Strong's number 3154, and it's only found here. But it's related to another Greek word that is Strong's 3152, and that's found a few times. We're going to take a look at that word. It's closely related. So let's go to Acts 14, Acts chapter 14, and we'll read a section from verse 8 through 15. And beginning in verse 8, it says, and there sat a certain man at Lystra, impotent in his feet, being a cripple from his mother's womb, who never had walked. The same heard Paul speak, who steadfastly beholding him, and perceiving that he had faith to be healed, said with a loud voice, stand upright on thy feet. And he leaped and walked. And when the people saw what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices, saying in the speech of Lycaonia, the gods are come down to us in the likeness of men. And they called Barnabas Jupiter, and Paul Mercurius, because he was the chief speaker. Then the priest of Jupiter, which was before their city, brought oxen and garlands unto the gates, and would have done sacrifice with the people, which, when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of, they rent their clothes and ran in among the people, crying out and saying, sirs, why do ye these things? We also are men of like passions with you, and preach unto you that ye should turn from these vanities unto the living God, which made heaven and earth and the sea and all things that are therein. And the account continues, and we read that they scarce refrain the people from offering sacrifice to them. This is the fallen nature of man. He is a creature who was designed to worship and serve, but he was designed to worship and serve his creator, the true God, the mighty God of the Bible. And if he had done that and worshiped and served the one true God, the God of the Bible, that is well and good and proper, and he would find fulfillment in his creature state. But when man sinned, and we have to remember, in that sin, he disobeyed God, so he did not serve God nor worship God in his act of disobedience, but he obeyed Satan. the devil. He served and worshiped Satan. He believed the lie over the truth. And Jesus, in the gospel account, says, the reason you do not believe me, and he was speaking to the Jews, is because I tell you the truth. And he was strongly implying that if he spoke a lie, they would believe it. And that is characteristic of the people of the world. They love the lie. They're of their spiritual father, Satan, who is the father of lies. And right from that first lie, where, oh, God does know in the day you eat thereof, you'll be as gods. Man has a weakness, a blindness towards that which is false and deceitful and simply not true. And he prefers it. He goes in that direction. And so man, being a creature designed by God to serve and worship the true God, yet in his fallen condition, he serves and worships practically everything else. And practically everything that you can imagine at one time or another under the sun. He worships cows. He worships all kinds of animals and gods out of his own mind, like Jupiter and Mercury and just tales of gods that supposedly exist that bring fruitful seasons, and he will build statues and he'll carve images and he'll paint them and deck them with silver and gold and bow down to them and worship them, and he'll teach his children to do the same, and it gets ingrained in culture after culture. This was the history of the world outside of, you know, the true line of believers, as God dealt with Abel or Noah and Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and then the people of Israel. And outside in the world, they were given over to idolatry. They were worshiping, again, just about everything and just about anything. And it was Christianity, it was the Lord sending the gospel into the world, and that's what we're reading here in Acts 14, that came to the heathen lands, that came to the barbarians, and came to the idol worshipers all around the world. And the gospel said, now you have to stop worshiping these things. You can only worship God. As one of the Ten Commandments, we are to bow the knee to God only and not to anything else, not to any statue of stone or wood or whatever material it's made out of. We're not to worship creatures, images of creatures, or images of anything else. We are to worship God, the Spirit God of the Bible, who is invisible, and he does not want any image made of himself. And, you know, that's a big distinction between the true gospel of the Bible and all kinds of other religions and all kinds of other gospels, because, you know, there's gospels out there, and they just continue the paganism, they continue the idolatrous nature of man when they have built statues to saints and statues to Mary and statues to Jesus. They have Jesus on church after church, hanging on a cross. Well, Jesus is God in the flesh. The Bible is absolutely clear about that. And making an image of Christ, whether it be some stone crucifix or a painting, is making an image of God. It's a violation of what we read in Exodus chapter 20. And since I've referred to it a couple of times, let me go there and read it in Exodus 20. I'll start in verse 1. And God spake all these words, saying, I am Jehovah thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. For I, Jehovah thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. And so the Apostle Paul and Barnabas, they were just grieved. Oh, no, don't look at us that way. Yes, a mighty miracle has been done, but that's by the hand of God. That's the work of God. And you know, that's exactly what the people of God emphasize with God's salvation program. It's not the preacher during the church age. It's not the noted theologian. It's not the one who, you know, delivers or lays out God's gospel in a nice way that they get any credit or they get any glory, that they're to be lifted up in any kind of a way. No, it's the power of God. It's the miracle working power of God to save the soul of the sinner, to raise that dead soul to life once more, to make him a new creature. It's all the power of God. And so God's people, likewise, we don't want any praise or honor or glory. We don't want people to look at us and offer sacrifice, as it were. To God be the glory. So we point to God. You know, it's good. You're thankful. This man has been healed, but God did it. The Lord himself is the one who healed him. And that's the case also with everyone that has become saved. But again, we're looking at the word vanity. And in verse 15, we also are men of like passions with you and preach unto you that ye should turn from these vanities unto the living God, which made heaven, the earth, and the sea, and all things that are therein. These vanities, and they're empty. They're void of any real life or meaning or purpose or power. That's the problem with idols. They aren't real. They're not genuine. They're not God. They're simply a tree cut down and carved and decked, or they're stone that's been graven and made into an image, but they're lifeless. They're dead things. They have no ability or power. They have no love. They have no care for their worshipers. They have no ability to help them when they're desperate, and occasions when they're brokenhearted and almost ready to perish, and they're crying to these gods. What a tragedy, what a pitiful tragedy it is throughout the history of the world for those who worship such idols, that these things, they have no ability to see or hear. They have to be carried about because they have no life. They cannot help. And that's the difference. That's the difference between the God of stone and wood and the idol of man carved out of his vain imagination and the true God of the Bible, the living God, the living God. And notice that the Apostle Paul points that out. Turn from these vanities unto the living God, a God who is real, who has life. And since he lives, he sees. He hears, he knows, and he possesses not only knowledge, but power to help. And that's why he also goes on to say that he's not only a living God, but a powerful God, because he made heaven and earth and the sea and all things that are therein. That is power. That is tremendous might to create the whole earth, to create the whole heaven. And this living, powerful God is the God of the Bible, the God who is the great I am, the God who the people of God, the ones he has redeemed and restored their soul to life, the ones who he has made new creatures and who now delight in doing service to him and worshiping him, having the proper relationship between God and creature returned, the people of God can go to him in times of trouble, in times of despair, in times of utter hopelessness. As we would look at the situation, we look at the world, we know certainly the world will not help us. Our fellow man will not or cannot help us. Nobody can help us, and no idol is going to help us, but there is a living God, a living, powerful God, a God who has shown and actually recorded in his holy book, the Bible, occasion after occasion where he's come to help. And he's come to help in parting seas. He's come to help in defeating whole armies that came against his people. He's come to help in all kinds of ways. Sometimes he'll have the enemy fight themselves in order to preserve his people. Or he helps in just incredible ways. He can bring manna from heaven, water from a rock, or he can have a young boy sling a stone and slay a giant. He is Almighty God, and he is our God, and he encourages his people to come to him. You know, there's a very good verse in 2 Chronicles chapter 16, and in this account, there's a king who did not rely on the Lord, and God addresses this matter in this account, and I'll start reading in 2 Chronicles 16, verse 7. And at that time, Hanani the seer came to Asa, king of Judah, and said unto him, because thou hast relied on the king of Syria, and not relied on Jehovah thy God, therefore is the host of the king of Syria escaped out of thy hand. Were not the Ethiopians and the Lubims a huge host, with very many chariots and horsemen? Yet, because thou didst rely on Jehovah, he delivered them into thine hand. It's odd, because God helped this particular king in fighting a battle against a huge host before, and yet, on this occasion, he does not go back to God and trust in the Lord that he'll help again. And then, this is the verse that just kind of stays with me in 2 Chronicles 16, verse 9, after pointing out that God has helped you in the past, we read, for the eyes of Jehovah run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong in the behalf of them whose heart is perfect toward him. Herein thou hast done foolishly. Therefore, from henceforth, thou shalt have wars. You see, he's being chastened. He's being chastened because he did do foolishly. Why wouldn't he not go to God? And really, this prophet is letting Asa the king know that it is always God's attitude. It is always God's desire that I think we could say it's even a biblical principle that God searches the earth. That's what's meant by the eyes of Jehovah run to and fro throughout the whole earth. And of course, when God searches the earth, he sees everything. He sees every nation and every city within every nation, every town, every house, every family, every individual, and especially those houses and individuals where are those people who he has saved. God searches the whole world, and he knows, okay, over here in this country, in China, and then in China, he knows the various provinces and locales and houses and individuals, and India and Russia and South America and its various nations and North America and all over the world. God searches and knows intimately every detail about his people, and he knows their struggles, their difficulties, their hardships, their fears, and the thing they need help with. He knows all these things. And it goes on to say that he does this, he performs this search of the whole earth to show himself strong in the behalf of them whose heart is perfect toward him. And who would that be? Is that just a couple of special people, super special people who have hearts perfect toward God? Well, it is special people, but it is actually all of God's elect, because when each individual elect was saved, they received a new born-again heart, soul, that is without sin and therefore perfect. So God is saying that when it comes to his elect people, he searches, he looks everywhere in the world, and of course, he finds them. Okay, so he finds all of them. He knows exactly where they are. He knows exactly their situation. He knows exactly the help they need. And his desire is to show himself strong. He wishes, he desires to show himself strong on their behalf. Because in facing their circumstances in the world, they feel so weak and so alone, so separated, where they're out of the church, they have no help there. They're separated from the world, come out from her, God says, and yet who will help them? Who will help them? God will help them. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in times of trouble, Psalm 46 declares. And he is our help and shield. And a little bit of God's help, because he is this almighty God of the Bible. And we know he can create worlds and destroy worlds. We know he has the power to speak a word and heal leprosy or speak a word and raise a child from the dead. We know he has wonder-working power, as the hymn says, miraculous superpower. And yet he has obligated himself not to perform miracles, as we read in the Bible, in that way. He did perform the miracle of salvation over the course of the New Testament era. But God is still able to work outside of performing miracles. He is able to work through circumstances and events and through directing and controlling the steps of men. And he can fight for us. He can fight our enemies. He can fight those that would oppose us and come against us. And all it takes is a little help, just a little help. We don't even need God to give his full attention. We don't need him to send legions of angels. No, Lord, just speak the littlest word. And the littlest word of God is more help than the whole world. If God were to help us just a little bit, then that would be all we would need, certainly. And it is his desire to do so. And so this is a verse to encourage us that when we're weak, when we feel defeated, and whatever the situation is, we go to God, we beseech him, we pray to him, and we ask him for help. Oh, Lord, help us. Well, you see, this is what the living God, the living and powerful God of the Bible, is able to do. Idols can do none of that. The idols do not hear cries, and because they do not hear, they cannot answer, and they cannot help. And that's the sorrowful truth. And that's why, you know, it was wonderful when the gospel entered into the nations and men began to put away their idols and they became civilized. It was very much the word of God, the Christian gospel, that civilized the nations of the world and brought about civilization. And man began to develop and grow and to obtain levels of success never before seen when he worshiped idols. But now at the time of the end, there's a return to man's fallen roots. There's a return to his idolatrous past. And so idols are set up, of course, in many more ways than physically. There's also idols of mind and imagination and doctrine can set up idols. And so God, by referring to became vain in their imaginations, he's giving leeway. It's not just the carved image from a tree that is an idol, but really the root cause of idolatry goes into the imagination of man and into his thoughts, into his very thoughts that are proceeding out of his heart. And Lord willing, when we get together in our next Bible study, we're going to take a closer look at this.
You've been listening to eBible Fellowship's Evening Bible Studies with your host and Bible teacher, Chris McCann. Visit our website at ebiblefellowship.org for additional studies. Until next time, may the Lord's perfect will be done.